Please rise for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we're in the book of Joshua, chapter 13, and we'll be reading verses 14 and verse 33. Only the tribe of Levi, he did not give an inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he spoke to them. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he has promised to them. Please be seated.
As we go through the list of those that were inheriting the different tribes, we now come to Levi. He is interjected in verse 14, and also at the end of this chapter. Thus, we gave you both passages in which it was explaining his inheritance. What is the inheritance of Levi? Well, if you look at the surface of it, it seems like nothing. But if you look at the end of it, it's everything. And so, as we look at this, what we need to find out is, why is Levi interjected this way, and why does he receive the things that he receives, and what is he really representing? Because really, as you go to the passage and you go to the Old Testament, it is the law that is a reflection, it's a shadow of that which is to be fulfilled in the New Testament. So it would be erroneous for us to think that the fulfillment was in the Old Testament, because Paul is clear about the law, weak as it is, it could not change the heart. But it does point, and it is a tutor to lead us to Christ. And so our question is, as we read through the Old Testament, what is this that draws us to Christ? How is it drawing us to Christ as we read it? As we look at this particular verse, and if you look with me in verse 14, he refers to the tribe of Levi being very distinguished, very separate, and very unique. And so as you look at the passage, it reads something like this: only the tribe of Levi he did not give an inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he spoke to them. When it refers to the offerings of fire, it refers to the burnt offering or the burnt sacrifice. For most of us, I think the tendency is to think that, well, it's not that significant because that's Old Testament stuff, but it is pointing to something, and it is pointing to something extremely significant. Besides the fact that it is making reference to a kind of offering, it is also emphasizing an offering that would be meted out in almost every kind of way. In other words, if you were to sacrifice a lamb and have a burnt offering, you could have a lamb as a burnt offering, you could have a ram as a burnt offering, you could offer incense as a burnt offering, you could have meals as a burnt offering. The burnt offering was what distinguished it, and what distinguished a burnt offering was that it was all consumed. So you put a burnt offering on the altar, it consumed it completely, thus the phrase burnt offering. The passage is making reference to a complete dedication, a complete consecration. And this literally is what defines the Levite. If you look at the end in verse 33 of this same chapter, it says this: but to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. And then it says something a little bit different than what was said in verse 14. Not the burnt offering, but the Lord, if you look at the passage, the God of Israel, is their inheritance. So in some way, the burnt offering is directly connected to the Lord. When we look at these individuals and we begin to see the uniqueness of that which Scripture defines, we realize that God is pointing to something. And with the Levites, he is pointing to, I would say, three things specifically. One is their passion. He is also pointing to their strength, and you're going to see that as well. And he's pointing to the sense of their blessing, which is very unique compared to the blessings of the others. In order to understand Levi and where this even comes from, you have to go back to the beginning of even Levi's birth. Because what you realize is that the Lord is preparing all of us for a reason. Peter makes an interesting statement in his epistle. He says that God has given us manifold gifts. The picture in that particular text is in reference to like a rainbow. So you have a light with the reflecting of different colors. And so he says God has given us manifold, well, different kinds of gifts that we might minister to God, but it all comes from the same light. It all comes from God. But we display the character and the nature of God in very unique ways. And so the question is, what is this Levi that God is pointing to, and how is he pointing to God? And how is his life that which directs us to receiving the Lord as our Savior or as our God, or more specifically, to receive everything? So as we come all the way back to the beginning, I'm going to have you turn to Genesis in your Bibles. And if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 29, we'll begin to see the beginning of Levi as he is born through his mother Leah. You remember the story with Jacob and how he longed to have this beautiful girl as he comes in contact with Rachel. And of course, she has a father that's even more conniving than Jacob, which is interesting, which God was working in the life of Jacob, obviously. But if you pick up with me in Genesis chapter 29, verse 18, it says, "Now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, I'll serve for Rachel. I'll work for her." 7 years. That's a long time. But he worked for 7 years. And Laban, once again, was a little tricky. He had another daughter named Leah, and he kind of wanted to get rid of her too. So I don't know if that's the case, but he wasn't a good guy. But the point is that he deceived him. So he slips in Leah and the night, and you know, Jacob goes, I was deceived. And he says, well, you know, I forgot to tell you, we have, you know, this tradition that you have to marry this daughter first. And so he goes, okay, so what I have to do, he goes, you have to work another 7 years. So he works another 7 years. Well, the point of the matter is, within the text, one of the emphasis is that he really loved Rachel. He obviously didn't love Leah. Leah, even the name means sad cow eyes, so I don't know what she looked like. I don't know what she looked like, but the fact is that he wasn't drawn to her. Leah knew this. Leah knew that she wasn't loved. And so if you drop on down, it says in verse 30, "So Jacob went in to Rachel also. Indeed, he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban for another 7 years." Verse 31. "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel didn't bear any children." So God saw this hurt of Leah. And of course, the children became a gift. So her first child is Simeon, in which she declares his name means the Lord heard. So the Lord has heard my cry. He saw my heart. And then she has a second. And if you look within the passage, it says in verse 34, "And she again conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me." Thus Levi, the name Levi means attached or joined. And so she named him such. She has this. So what is her desire? Her desire is to be loved. Her desire is to have the affection of Jacob. Obviously, this isn't going to work because she will continue to have more children, but it just doesn't continue to happen. And even when Rachel finally does bear a child, of course, all the focus of Jacob is on that child, Joseph, and it makes the other sons very jealous and envious. And then she has another and dies under childbirth, who was Benjamin. The interesting thing about the beginning of Levi that I want you to see is that God was creating an atmosphere. You know, when you're in a dysfunctional family, I don't know anybody in dysfunction. When you're in a dysfunctional family, things are not seemingly going well, but our thoughts aren't, and they should be, but our thoughts aren't that God is weaving this, that God is working this in our lives to create in us a certain kind of heart. Well, the passage is actually showing us that Levi was raised in a divided home, dysfunctional family. It also begins to describe it's very acrimonious between the two women. Of course, having two wives is a bad thing to do. But it is accentuated when they begin to compete with one another and the hostility starts coming in. And so what we know, according to the passage, is that there's jealousy. How do we know that? All you have to do is go to the next chapter, chapter 30 and verse 1. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. So there's the jealousy of Leah because her sister's prettier. Now there's the jealousy of Rachel because her sister is having children. So what you have basically is a rivalry that comes in. And on top of this, Jacob doesn't make it any better because he shows favoritism, which, you know, just accentuates the problem. And so what you begin to have is in these children, I mean, it's impossible for a child not to see this going on. And it would be impossible for a child not to take sides, right? That's what you would do. And it would create a fierce loyalty for your side. So things are beginning to be established. And as you go a little bit further, if you'll look, a major event actually happens in Genesis chapter 34. So if you'll turn there with me in Genesis chapter 34, something happens that, they had a sister, that is to say the two older brothers, by the mother Leah, Simeon and Levi. They're the two older brothers, but they have a sister named Dinah within the passage. And it says this in verse 34, or chapter 34, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. That's rape. So what we're seeing within the passage is, of course, somebody raped Simeon's and Levi's sister. Well, they already have a fierce loyalty to their mother. How do you think they feel about their sister? Well, pretty strongly. Verse 25, they take revenge. And I don't know exactly how they did this, but we'll just pick up in verse 25. Now, it came about on the third day when they were in pain. Of course, they had made it to where the guys were laid up, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unaware, and they killed every single male. And they killed Hamor, the son of Shechem, and the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. And Jacob's son came upon the slain. They looted, they weren't happy enough just killing somebody. They went in and looted the city because they had defiled their sister, which, hey, I mean, you can feel with them, right? In the sense of somebody did something wrong here. And nobody's doing anything about it. Well, they're going to do something about it. So they killed everybody. They took their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, and that which was in the city, and that which was in the field, and they captured and looted all their wealth, and all their little ones, and their wives, and even all that was in their house. Now, I don't know about you, but I call that overkill. But what it displays is there is intense fervor in this household. and in particular with the Levites. And the surrounding circumstances are now in some way conjoining with the kind of personalities that have been formed, and this fierce devotion and loyalty is beginning to show itself. And so as we come to Genesis chapter 49, they're being described by their father as he kind of, I guess you could say it was kind of a blessing, but most of them don't sound like it. But as you come to Genesis chapter 49, we get to Simeon and Levi. And you want to know how the father describes them? It's actually put within the text, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. In other words, what you have is an interesting thing. They have a sense of high standards in the sense that somebody did something to their sister, but they have a really bad spirit. And one of the things that the law teaches us is that you can stand for good things, but if your heart's not right, that it now becomes treacherous and cruel in the implementing of that truth. So the strong sense of devotion was not only passed on from generation to generation, which is interesting as you kind of watch the Levites, but if you pick up in Exodus chapter 2, and I know sometimes we don't connect all these things, but obviously Scripture does. Exodus chapter 2, if you look with me in verse 1, it starts off this way. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. So you got two that are from this family marrying. And the woman conceived and bore a son. Who do you think that was? It was Moses. It was Moses. Yeah. And the child grew in verse 10. And, you know, of course, the law was, you know, you want to kill every male child. So she puts him in a basket. And long story short, draws him out of the basket, the Pharaoh's daughter, and calls him Moses because actually Moses means drawn out of the water. So it says in verse 10, and the child grew and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. And he became her son, and she named him Moses, and said, because I drew him out of the water, thus his name Moses. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, that is to say, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, what do you think he did? What do you think Levites do? You kill them. That's what he does. He kills the Egyptian. Yeah. I mean, the fervor of this family is seen all the way through. I mean, you know who? He has a brother named Aaron, Moses, and he has a sister named Miriam. You think Miriam is fiercely loyal? Okay, let's just ask, what does she do when Moses marries a Cushite? She starts complaining against him. Of course, God has to, you know, calm her down in that, and he certainly does. But the point of the matter is that she had a fierce loyalty to her family. How dare him do this? So the Levites were pretty bold people. Ultimately, we read in 1 Chronicles 23 that the sons of Moses were also part of that Levitical order. And so is that fervor good for anything? Well, yes, obviously, Exodus chapter 32. So if you look with me in Exodus chapter 32, you see, well, you remember the time where Moses takes them out and God is speaking to them on the mountain, and great things are happening, and they're seeing the great power of God, no doubt. And yet, while God is speaking to Moses, the children of Israel begin to worship another god. And it's kind of bizarre the way that Aaron puts it, you know. Well, we got their gold rings. I figured I had to appease them, so we get their gold rings. We threw it in the pot, and hey, it came out a calf. I don't know how it did that, but you know, that's like the dog ate my homework. I don't know how that could. It reads this way in verse 24. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it in the fire. How does yours read? And it came out a calf. So yeah, I wasn't embellishing the text. That's just what it says. Moses stood at the gate of the camp. He knows what's going on. It's just plain out rebellion. And it's controlling everybody. And how do you stop it? Moses steps outside the camp and said, whoever's for the Lord, come to me. Watch the phrase, verse 26. And all the sons of Levi gathered together. Have war, will travel. I mean, if there's a fight, they're going to be there. But more specifically, if it's about loyalty, we'll kill them. You want us to kill somebody? Yeah. Moses goes, now it's time to kill somebody. And if you look at the passage, he says in verse 27, he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh, go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed. About 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And Moses said, watch the text, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord for every man who has been against his son and against his brother in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. What you have within the text is the consecration of the Levites. And it is from this day forward that the Levites will be the ones that are the priests. Because of their fervor, because of their intensity, because of their loyalty and their devotion and their consecration. Thus, the one sign that is going to be theirs throughout all the sacrifices is the burnt offering. Because the burnt offering is that offering of total consumption, wholeheartedness, completely in. You know, that total consecration. You see this in Deuteronomy chapter 33, and I know I'm having you go through a number of passages, but in order to get the big picture, I wanted you to see it. If you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 33, you see the blessing of Moses being conveyed to the Levite. And chapter 33, verse 8, it reads this way. And of Levi, he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim belong to thy godly man. Now, these were used to make decisions. So what it's saying is that I want them to be the judges. Why? Because they're going to judge for God. They're not going to judge for people. It's kind of like this. That picture of that we have for justice, you have the blindfolded lady with scales. And so it's basically saying she's not looking at what the people are like. As Scripture says, you should not be partial to the poor. You should not defer to the rich. So it's saying that there cannot be any favoritism. Right is right. Justice is justice. You can't compromise. And who is it that wouldn't compromise? The Levites. So you're going to be the one that are given the right to make the decision. Keep your finger here. Let me just show you this in Exodus 28 to kind of explain the decision-making process. Exodus chapter 28. If you drop on down to verse 29, it reads this way. And Aaron, the Levite, verse 29. Exodus 28, verse 29. And Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place of memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put it in the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim. Now, both of those actually have meaning. The Urim actually making reference to light, or more specifically, if we were to translate it maybe from the Gospel of John, truth. So they're making decisions based on truth. And if you look at the next one, the Thummim is always representative of perfection. So you do what is completely right, what is true, and what is perfect. And they must make the decisions based on that. So this will be over their heart. That's the desire of their heart to do this. And they shall carry out the judgment upon the sons of Israel. So if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 33, these will be given the judgment. They're the ones that proved themselves at the place of testing. Massah is the word there, with whom they also didst contend at the waters of Meribah, which is quarreling, where the Israelites quarrel, who said, verse 9, of his father and his mother, I did not consider them. And he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor regard his own sons, for they observed the word of God, they kept thy covenant. They shall teach thine ordinance to Jacob and thy law to Israel, and they shall put incense before thee. And if you look at the phrase, that identifying mark is what? Whole burnt offerings. This will become their hallmark, their standard of purity, their signature trademark. This will be that which designate, in other words, this is what they possess. That all-in heart. It's a great picture when you look at it and you consider, because you realize that this is the only way that you can receive the blessings of God. And so thus, they would receive the tenth. Now, the tenth referring to fullness. So they were the ones that were all in. Thus, they were to receive the fullness of God's blessing. And that's the interesting picture that is given to us in the Old Testament that is revealing, of course, God's blessing. If you look with me in Numbers chapter 18, you'll see this again, and probably the blessing made more clear. As it says in chapter 18 of Numbers, verse 1, so the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary. In other words, you're going to be responsible for the souls of men. And you're going to bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. But bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined, interesting, Levi means joined, with you and serve with you, while you and your sons are with you before the tent of the testimony, and they shall thus attend to your obligation and the obligation of the tent. So obviously we're talking about obligation. And they shall be joined with you, verse 4 and verse 5. You shall also attend to the obligation. And verse 6, and behold, I myself have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel. They are a gift to you. What's the next word that is used? Dedicated. Dedicated. So it's literally that which describes, and if you look at with me in verse 21 of chapter 18, and to the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe of Israel for an inheritance. See the picture? Which is, you know, tithe literally means full accumulation. For an inheritance in return for their service which they performed, the service of the tent of the meeting. Interesting passage, isn't it? So what is Scripture telling us? Well, God is blessing them with everything because they were all in. It is that total dedication that brings about the blessing of God. Now, the problem that we have in the Old Testament is, of course, that the way that they go about it is wrong. That is to say, it is the anger of man that begins to motivate him rather than the love of God. So that God's desire was always to have that high standard of all in, of somebody totally dedicated only to God. That was obviously standard. But who would fulfill that? So what you see in the Old Testament is the message is clear that God is looking for a heart that's wholly his. There's no doubt about that. And that all the blessings are given to those that would do that. But the fulfillment is only in Christ. And that's why we continue to go back to the New Testament. There's a passage in Psalm chapter 69, if you look there with me, that makes reference to, I would say, pretty much the Levite mindset. It reads this way, if you look with me in chapter 69, and if you drop on down to this particular verse, verse 9, "For zeal for thy house has consumed me." Now, this particular chapter of Psalm is written in the context of, it seems like everybody has left or abandoned David. It's a Psalm of David. In fact, if you look with me, it says that he's sunk into deep waters, but nobody really is caring for him. And if you drop on down, in fact, actually, verse 20, the way it reads, "Reproach has broken my heart. I'm so sick. I look for sympathy, but there was none. There were no comforters. I looked for comforters, but I found none." So he's obviously alone. If you drop on down, if you look in chapter 69, verse 7, it says, "Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face." Look at verse 8. "I have become estranged from my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons." Now, I kind of want to tie all this together. Because what we're seeing is that we're raised in families that are dysfunctional. We are. We know that. The tendency is to think that God did something wrong. You know, God wasn't obviously in control of this, although we did call him sovereign. But our thoughts are, well, he wasn't sovereign over this, but he was. Because what he was creating was exactly what was necessary for you to come to him. The same thing was true with David. That David had to fully, because one of David's problems was he wanted to please everybody around him. And he wanted to please his dad. It's not a bad thing. But his dad rejected him. He wanted to please his brothers. His brothers rejected him. He wanted to please King Saul. Saul rejected him. He wanted to please his wife. His wife rejected him. There wasn't one person that didn't reject David. In fact, the only friend that he had got torn away from him, and that was Jonathan. God's made a mistake. No, he did exactly what was necessary for David to come to God and say, "You and you alone, I'm going to be devoted to, and zeal for your house has consumed me." We have to go through these difficulties to embrace the right one. Do we have the right heart? Yes. What is it we desire? A relationship, somebody that will stick with us, that will be loyal to us, somebody that will be devoted as we are. You have no idea how devoted I feel. But that devotion left to my spirit will become treacherous. I'm going to go around killing everybody that's not loyal or devoted or, right? That's the way we feel inside. And look, we cap it off with that righteous thought, righteous indignation. It's righteous indignation. But Scripture tells us, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. So how is it that I can control this spirit? And the fact of the matter is that you and I need a different spirit. Because the spirit in our heart can't do right. See, we know what the right thing to do is, but we can't do it right because our heart's wrong. And it's that spirit within us that causes that turmoil and that vindictiveness and, you know, that hatred and that bitterness. I mean, you can see this in the heart of the Levites. They feel fiercely loyal. That's not a bad thing. That's exactly what they are called to do, is to be loyal and devoted to God. But left to their own, they'll kill everybody and wipe out whole cities. You see, So the wonderful, of course, this prophecy we begin to see comes true in the person of Christ in John chapter 2. And in John chapter 2, if you read there with me, it's a great text, isn't it, where Jesus comes into the temple. You remember it. It reads this way, and, you know, I don't know if you get the connection here in verse 13 or not, but it's the time of the Passover, which this is the picture of the Lamb of God that was going to be slain for the souls of men. So what's taking place within the temple? Well, instead of the poor and the needy and those that need help being helped, instead of that, they're being taken advantage of and exploited by the Pharisees and Sadducees. Doesn't that anger you? It should. It should anger you. If you look in the passage, it says, verse 13, the passage of the Jew was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those that were selling oxen and the sheep and the doves and the money changers seated. He made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered Psalm 69. Zeal for thy house will consume me. But how wonderful it is as we begin to watch Christ, because really only God can be angry and sin not. So the righteous indignation of Christ did not wipe out humanity. He rebuked them. But now he will go to the cross and pay for their sins. What Scripture is telling us is that God desires, no, demands fervor. He demands that you're all in. All in must be that which you come to God with. We sing the song, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. You want the blessings of God, you must be all in. But you, in your own power, in your own work, it'll only make you a Pharisee. It'll make you critical. It'll make you hateful. It'll make you angry that everybody else isn't as perfect as you. You'll get really hostile about that. But if you receive the Spirit of God, the Spirit of his Son, Jesus Christ, see, that's kind of an inexplicable thing. I can't comprehend how this works. But I do know this, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed on his name, that I received not the spirit of the world, but I received the Spirit of God's Son. So if you look with me in Romans chapter 8, what a great passage that is, because it reminds us that by the works of the flesh, we're not going to get anything done that's anywhere next to godliness. It says this in verse 5 of Romans 8, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but the things that are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. That's an interesting phrase at the end. In fact, one of the things that's being said in Romans chapter 7 is Paul saying the things I want to do, I don't do things I don't want to do. It's not saying that there are times that the person actually wants to do the right thing. They want to stand for truth. They want to stand for righteousness. They want to stand for loyalty. They want to be devoted. But hey, the mafia are devoted. See, so you take that which is a good thing, and you can easily distort it if you have the wrong spirit. So the scripture is telling us, look, you've got to have the Spirit of God, because otherwise you're not going to be able to do this. Verse 15 reads this way, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." I don't know if you got that or not. Let me see if I can parallel it. The reason why the Levites were declared, you get God, was that picture that would reveal that anybody that would be all in would have everything that God had. This text is saying the same thing. But it's saying the only way you can be all in is by the Spirit of Christ. If you receive the Spirit of Christ, then according to the text, you become heirs of God. Watch the text, fellow heirs with Christ. That's saying that you get everything that he gets with him. Everything. You see, the grace of God is only with those that are all in, and those who are all in get everything. That, I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense. But you have to have the Spirit of God within you. And when the Spirit of Christ comes within you, what begins to happen is you live all in. In fact, if you look in Romans chapter 12, how does it start off in verse 1? "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice." That's a whole. That's an all in. You know, one of the things that the Levites were required to do, they're required to move, to lift, to bear the Ark of the Covenant. Do you know what was on the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat. Can you imagine these men of great fervor, these warriors, and they had to constantly look at that reminder of the mercy seat in their wrath. Because they knew that there was such a thing as right and wrong. They knew that God could not compromise what right was. And yet, here sits in front of them that which God elevates to the highest place is mercy. How could they bring the two together? How could it be possible? How could you have the fervor that is necessary to say God and God alone? I mean, Jesus would turn to his disciples and he goes, "Look, you've got to love me so much it's like you hate your own family." But that's the call, isn't it? But then you realize that what that means is that when you love God that much, you'll only do best for your family. Because you'll listen to him. He'll tell you, okay, you husbands, you need to love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the husband starts listening to God instead of reacting to the wife. And just walks in obedience to God because of the Spirit that's within him. And the only thing he wants to do is to please God. He's so all in, he can't not do this. But let me say, left to yourself, you'll have a list of all the right things to do, and you'll do them all the wrong way, every single time. And that's why it's so necessary to come. If you look with me in Romans chapter 14, the interesting text that it's dealing with. You know how we like to pass judgment on everybody else's opinions? Because they're usually wrong. So it starts off that way. "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on their opinions." Now as it goes on, it says, you know, that person is going to stand before God. And by the way, you are too. But as it goes on, watch what it says in verse 16. "Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil." In other words, you could have good standards, you can have right standards, but you apply them with the wrong spirit, and it's destructive. It's cruel. It's violent, as Jacob would describe his own sons. God is wanting you and me to be all in. He's wanting us to be all in the Spirit of Christ. When that happens, we'll do everything that we do out of love. Will we take stands? Absolutely. Will we allow people to dissuade us, to move us? No. are influenced. No. But we'll speak the truth in love. And it will be for one purpose, to see them saved, to glorify God. And we'll go with that heart and that mind. You see, God has actually molded you to be a particular way. I don't know how you feel about certain things. I know that some people feel a lot stronger about some things than others. And I believe that your circumstances and your situations and the upbringings and everything that surrounded you was a part of bringing you to think the way that you did. But now it's got to be under the control of God. Because without that, you become destructive. Father, we come before you today and we surrender our lives to you. We consecrate our lives to you. We dedicate our lives to you wholeheartedly. You knew what you were doing, giving us the parents that you gave us, being in the surroundings that we were, being born in the nation that we are. I mean, you even tell us as much in Acts chapter 17. We know that you've been working in our lives, but we also know that anything we try to do in our flesh, even if it's good, will only create chaos. So, Lord, we're surrendering ourselves to you. We're receiving your Son into our hearts. The Spirit of your Son, that he would breathe within us, work within us, cause us to do the things that we need to do in all the right way. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. If Christ is not in control of your life, no matter what you think you're doing that is good, it's going to be destructive. If you can learn this from the Levites, then God has truly spoken to you today. You pray a sunny place. Rise to sing this chorus. It's always been all or nothing. The Lord bless you.